I do want to bring out the day of salvation, which is a critical concept as well. But before we do, why don't we just ask the Lord's help and blessing on this message. Father and God, we ask your guidance, your direction, even in the presentation of the material, important topic of prophetic theme. We realize, Lord, that in these days there is such confusion in these topics and in this whole concept. And so we pray, Father, you would help us through your Holy Spirit to understand exactly what your word teaches. And so we rely on you, ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, some of you might have been familiar with that title, What a Difference a Day Makes. That's an actual song. And chalk it up to my deprived childhood or something like that. I don't know what you want to call it, but there is a song out there in the secular charts, but we're using it from this standpoint. If Paul could say to those other believers, that accretion, when he was writing to Titus, talks about quoting a secular source, certainly I can do the same as well. These are the special days in Scripture. And to start off with, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to start off with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There are four different days identified in the New Testament. Some of them are referred to in the Old Testament, an allusion to it. And this one, the first one that we'd like to take a look at, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul begins that whole portion by saying, as workers together, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then in verse 2 he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. That's actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, so it's found in the Old Testament. But that's the first day I want to take a few minutes to look at before we check out the references dealing with the day of Christ. So he is saying here, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. And that is actually a verse that is written to the nation of Israel for believers. We have often heard this verse quoted in regard to the gospel, but it really is a verse for believers, that God will help them and he'll give them the help that they need. And that's the salvation that's referred to. When the nation of Israel was going through the Red Sea, God said to the nation, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, they were already redeemed. So salvation, in that standpoint, is not that they needed to come to know the Lord in any way. It was they already knew him, but he wanted to impress upon them that he was going to go and work on their behalf. So it was written to believers in Exodus 14:13. And this is written to believers too, from that verse in Isaiah 49 and verse 8. The day of salvation. However, we have heard it applied in a gospel way. And so this does have a gospel application to it. It's the day of salvation. And so in order to look at these other days that we'll be considering, the day of Christ, as you see in your handout, the day of the Lord, and the day of God, I think it's important to understand the principle concept of the day of salvation. And we understand from the scriptures that we're in the church age. The church started in Acts chapter 2. At some point, the church on earth, their ministry on earth, its ministry on earth will be concluded. If you remember when John received those letters, received the revelation, I should say, from the Lord, and then sent those letters along with the messengers from the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. At each one of the end of those letters, it stated very clearly, let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's very clear that the church age is in existence from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Revelation 2 and 3. But from Revelation 6, chapter 6 through Revelation 19, you don't see any reference to the church. As a matter of fact, if you just keep your finger here and look with me for just a moment to Revelation chapter 13, there's no mistake that it's chapter 13, if you understand numbers in the scriptures. Chapter 13 deals with the Antichrist, and this is during the tribulation period, the context, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, so this is chapter 13. Look with me for one moment at verse 9. Revelation 13, verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What's missing? The very phrase that the Spirit of God used in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches. It doesn't say what the Spirit says to the churches. That's missing. That's a little clue right there that the church is not present on earth during the tribulation period. A pretty good, solid point, I think, in underscoring the fact that the Lord comes for his church prior to the tribulation period. So maybe you have not heard this phrase at any time, but it's called the pre-trib position, pre-tribulation position. You hear pre-trib, pre-mill, you hear post-mill, you hear historic premillennialism, you might have heard. You heard mid-trib. You might have heard dominion theology. We'll talk all about that, and I have a PowerPoint to show you that, not in this message, but want to show you the comparison between those views of end times. We would take the position that the church has will be taken out prior to the tribulation period. And this verse right here, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 9, is a good supporting verse for that. Revelation chapter 4, when the Apostle John is told to come up hither. And I'll, you know, show you the things that are and that will be, that were, that will be, and that are, those three different things. That lays it out for the church being out of the tribulation period. So that's just a little clue right there. So before the day of Christ, and before the day of the Lord, and before the day of God, first is the day of salvation. And this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as we were just talking about, going back to that, underscores the fact that right now is the church age when the door of salvation and the day of salvation is available. And what I like to liken it to is the days of Noah. When Noah built that ark, he was instructed by God to build the ark. After the ark was constructed, how many more days was that ark available to get into? Anybody know? Okay, 7 more days. So in essence, when that ark was finished, before the judgment would come, the door of that ark was still able to be gotten into, gone through, for the salvation of anyone who would take advantage of that safety against judgment. And so that's a real clear, I think, Old Testament picture. Well, following your handout right here, as you see, the day of salvation, day of Christ, day of the Lord, day of God, all those different things. I put references in there so that you can look that up. With the exception of the day of salvation, these days are extended periods of time which are yet to take place. So knowing everybody here, just about everybody here, I know you, you understand clearly that the day here is not a reference to a 24-hour period, but it's an extended period of time, and it's still future, except for the day of salvation, which is a current situation that we're in right now. So the question then is, why are there so many differences of opinion amongst various church groups? You will hear people refer to themselves as preterists. Have you ever heard that term, preterists? Okay, the word meaning from praetor, which means past, says that biblical prophecy has already occurred. Nero was the Antichrist, and the book of Revelation is just a tremendous story about good versus evil. Don't read too much into the symbols that you see in it. It's viewed as symbolic, an allegorical presentation of good versus evil, and a preterist will look at it that way. Someone will say, well, you know, we believe in what's called the pre-wrath position. That wasn't really heard too much about until someone in the New Jersey area came up with that concept. Maybe they'll say it was there already. But that is 3/4 of the way through the tribulation. That's when the church is taken out, before the wrath of God comes down. So there's a lot of different terminology. So the question is, where does everybody get this terminology? Don't we have one Bible? And if you read the Bible and you understand it, doesn't it make sense? You can just sort it out. Why are there differences of opinion? And the reason is because there's two different main methods of Bible interpretation, especially when it comes to prophetic themes. Again, on your handout, you'll see that in the middle of the page on the inside. The one method is the allegorical method, which is the symbolic interpretation method, especially utilized in regard to prophetic themes. So you may rub shoulders with people at work or in the neighborhood or in the community that go to a certain type of church, a Reformed church, let's say, or some other fellowship, and they will interpret prophetic scriptures in an allegorical way. So they're just saying it's symbolic. They're not saying it is literal. They're saying it's symbolic. And so they'll come up with all sorts of interpretations, because when you adopt that method of biblical interpretation for future events, you're the judge as to what that verse means. You can say, well, I think, you know, this points to this. Or I think it points to this. And some other person coming from the same swath could say, well, I think it's this, or I think it's that. And so allegorical interpretation, of the problem with that is it's very subjective, and depending upon who you're talking to, they can interpret whatever way they want to. That's the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And a lot of churches in Christendom across the land, down the street from here, all across our country and all across the world, there are a number of good, solid Christians when it comes to the cross, when it comes to salvation by faith in Christ alone. They have that all down, no problem. They're good Christians. But when it comes to prophetic themes, they adopt an allegorical method of interpretation. And because they do that, they read into certain things, things that are not there because it's symbolic. And they come up with their interpretation. So that's the allegorical method of Bible interpretation. The second main school of biblical interpretation is the what theologians call the historical grammatical. And that's a mouthful right there, but what that means is you take the historical context, you take the context grammatically of what the scriptures teach, you think it through, and it's a literal interpretation unless something else dictates otherwise. For instance, in Psalm 91, when David, you know, Moses actually was the writer, I think. It's unnamed, but I think it's Moses who also wrote the Psalm before, Psalm 90. When he says, under the shadow of your wings, I will trust. Speaking of the Lord. We understand God's not a big bird. We know he does not literally have feathers and wings. We understand from the context, the grammatical context, that it's picturing God sheltering his people just like a bird shelters, a mother bird shelters her chicks. All right? So it's grammatical. So we understand by the context. Other times when it's not that way, by just reading the text, we understand that, then we understand that it's literal. It should be taken literal. So when in Revelation it talks about you know, the demons being unleashed from the earth, and they're like frogs coming out. You know, we say, okay, well, it's not actual frogs. You don't pick up a frog and it's demonic or anything like that, but it's talking about this unclean animal that has these unclean spirits that have an unclean teaching. And so you can understand it, the symbolism that God is trying to portray, depict. So two major schools, if you will, or methods of biblical interpretation, the allegorical method and the historical method. So therefore, when we read in the scriptures about the day of salvation, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, or the day of God, we're not necessarily talking about 24-hour periods like we would with the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when we feel it is 24-hour days. Okay? So again, in your handout, you see this point, the last days. Well, what does the last days teach in the scripture? What's the reference? What's it mean? Well, the last days are the period of time subsequent to Christ's ascension, which is identified in the New Testament, Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. And it goes all the way until the establishment on earth of the Davidic kingdom, which is the kingdom God promised to David, which we would call the millennium, which is a literal thousand-year period of time identified in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. When it says those six times in that brief section of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20, that he will reign 1,000 years, we take it that it means 1,000 years, unless historically or grammatically there's something that dictates against that. So we say 1,000 years. The amillennialist will turn and say, oh no, that's just a long time. Don't take it literal, it's just a long time. So therefore, Christ's kingdom is not a future literal kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It's Christ reigning in our hearts right now for a very long time until he comes back again. And that's the major difference why there are two groups of people in Christendom that are at odds with one another, because it's based on different methods of interpretation. One is allegorical and one is historical grammatical. Even though they would say, we both love the Lord Jesus, we realize he died on the cross for our sins, we realize he's the Son of God, the true Son of God. We can all agree on a lot of these fundamentals of the faith and have no problem there. But when it comes to biblical prophecy, huge divergence. And that's the reason. That's why there are so many churches in Christendom. It's because of the method of interpretation. That's a critical thing. That's why there are so many denominations in Protestantism. This is the reason. Right there, center of your handout, that's the reason. Okay? So when we talk about the last days, we're not talking about the last two or three or four days of 24 hours. But we quote the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. And, you know, the 15-point description of the last days. Well, how long is that last days? Well, it's at least 2018 or so, because in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, God who spoke in various times through the fathers has spoken in these last days through his son. These last days through his son. God has spoken these last days through his son. That's the book of Hebrews that was written in the first century. So the last days is a period of time that runs from the first century all the way to the time identified in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. When the Lord will come and return the last day. So that's at least 2,000 years. So there, because of the historical grammatical understanding of the text, we know that the days are at least 2,000 years. Okay? So I'm going through this extra effort here of explaining these things so we have a clear understanding of, we have to pick and choose in a sense what's should be interpreted symbolically and what should be interpreted literally. And the context should reveal that. Now, in terms of the order of future events, once again on your handout, you'll see that during the day of salvation, the day of grace, the church age, the day of salvation, whatever you want to call it, if you will, when the ark door is still open for salvation to occur, the days that we're going through right now, as that gets closer to the time when the Lord will bring judgment like he did in Noah's day by bringing the judgment, the Lord shut the door, there'll be a ramping up of false teaching, a massive falling away that will occur toward the end of the day of salvation. And the Bible calls that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 2, the falling away. It is not a falling away, it is the falling away. The definite article the is in there in the Greek text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And what it means is a massive event on God's prophetic landscape. It's called the apostasy. There has always been apostasy throughout the centuries during the church age, people falling away. But prior to the Lord's return, there'll be a massive falling away from the faith. These are not people who are true believers, who have backslidden. These are people who were never believers. Christ never knew them, but they pretended to be believers. They were self-deceived in thinking they were believers. But when we get closer to the Lord's return, they will show their true colors. And they will be identified as those that never really knew the Lord. And you remember that passage? I think it's in Luke chapter 7. You remember this passage? Where the Lord is talking to them. Matthew chapter 7, rather, not Luke. Matthew chapter 7. He says, he identified those people who thought that they were believers. And they said, well, did not we cast out demons in your name? Done many wonderful works in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. He didn't say, once you knew you, and now I don't. He said, I never knew you. So an apostate is someone who professes to be a believer, but they never really possessed true salvation. And in the course of time, they fall away from the Lord because they never really knew him. A backslider, like Lot and others in the scripture, know the Lord, but they, for a period of time, they back away from following Christ, just like Peter backed away from following Christ at Pilate's judgment hall, but later on came back to the Lord and was restored. So big difference between an apostate and a backslider. One's not a believer, the other one is a believer. And prior to the Lord's return, toward the end of the day of salvation, when that door of the ark, so to speak, is starting to close, there'll be this massive apostasy that will take place. After that takes place, then there'll be the rapture of the church. This is the return of Christ, the first stage of his return, the rapture. That's when Christ keeps his promise. He says he will return. He's prepared a place for us, and I will come back and receive you unto myself. And referred to a number of different times in the New Testament scriptures. And we'll go into this in a little bit more detail. Judgment seat of Christ occurs after that when Christians are evaluated. That's up in heaven. Meantime, down on earth, the tribulation occurs, referred in scripture in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's sorrow. Jacob, of course, a reference to Israel, a time of sorrow because there'll be tribulation that they'll go through. It's actually the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, and again, we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. But that begins a seven-year period on earth of tribulation where the church is not present. The church is not identified, as I already mentioned, in Revelation 6 through 19. And so the church is not there. That will continue for 7 years. In the meantime, up in heaven, believers are gathering with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That seems to finish, Revelation chapter 19, seems to finish just before the Lord returns, the second stage of his return. He comes in glory. It's visible. Every eye will see him. And he will return and do battle at the Battle of Armageddon, which is a scene that takes place in Megiddo over in Israel, a literal event, not a symbolic event. It's a literal event. And in the middle of that event, the Lord will return visibly, and he'll come with his saints, according to the book of Jude, and he'll defeat Satan and the armies that he is inspired to fight against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2 tells us that. That will then bring about the judgment of the nation, something referred to in Matthew chapter 25 of the judgment of the sheep and goats. These are people during the tribulation period. And based on their favorable treatment of the nation of Israel, they're considered sheep. And they can go into Christ's millennial kingdom, that thousand-year kingdom on earth. The goats are not because of their unfavorable treatment of the nation of Israel, and they do not go into that kingdom. There is a final rebellion that takes place at the end of that seven-year tribulation period where Satan is loosed for just a short time. It's done so that people can see that's what's in the heart of man. Even though Christ is ruling from Jerusalem, people still are just compliant because they know it's worth their while to be compliant. And when the end of that thousand-year period comes about, Satan is able to instigate a rebellion against the Lord, but he is immediately judged for that. And then after that, there is the Great White Throne Judgment, a judgment that takes place, one of the seven future judgments. We won't have time to go into that, but I'll make a reference to that in a little bit. And that final judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, is the judgment of the unsaved dead, those who've never trusted the Lord, never walked with God, Old Testament, New Testament, people who are the wicked, unsaved, dead, people that never were redeemed. They'll stand before that Great White Throne Judgment, and that's identified in Revelation chapter 20. All these things take place, of course. There's the eternal state. There's the new heavens and new earth, and that's identified in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, so that's one page right there of the handout. Okay, I'm tempted to say, are there any questions? But we got 5 minutes, and since I started late, I'm just going to go right into that, and then we'll take our break. Okay, so on the second part of this handout right here, you see the Day of Salvation, which I covered a lot of that already, and that was on purpose. The period of time in which the offer of God's grace and mercy through Christ is available to all who call upon his name until he returns for his own. And if you see in your handout right there, there's a couple major verses that identify this. I didn't include all of them. I didn't have room in my handout for all of them. But John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 is the wonderful promise that Christ has given to his own, his disciples, and all of us who have come afterwards. Let not your heart be troubled. You know the verse, right? You believe in God, believe also in me. If in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again, receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the wonderful promise given to us by the Lord, John chapter 14. It's also expanded upon in the New Testament in a couple different places. One key one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's turn right now real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. I'm sorry, not verse 1. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And that's not the verse, right, for the nursery in the local fellowship, right? You didn't catch that, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that's the mystery. This incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there is a reference to the return of Christ, keeping of his promise given to us in John 14. It's referred to in a couple different places as well. Your handouts will show you that. And the return of Christ is referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. Those verses come through. The apostasy comes first. In your handout, once again, let me just read it to you. The true church and the false church are coexisting. Matthew 13 brings that out pretty clearly. The tares and the wheat grow up together. The Lord gave a series of seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. Four have a relationship to the outside world, and three have a specific reference to the church, the pearl of great price, and some of these other parables in Matthew chapter 13. One of the points of that whole portion in God's Word in that Matthew 13 is to point out that during the church age, there'll be the wheat representing true believers, and there'll be tares representing false believers that look just like believers. If you go through a field, the tare and the wheat look the same. But when you get closer to the time of harvest, the wheat, which has the actual substance, is heavier, and it bows down, which is very interesting, because the tares, which are just the chaff, is lighter. It doesn't have the substance as wheat, and it stands up tall. The picture and the imagery is perfect. The humble believer bowed down. That's got the weight. It's got life of Christ in it. That's bowed down. The chaff is standing up tall and almost defiant, arrogant in some ways, you could say, from that symbolism, that imagery. And so the wheat will get harvested, but the chaff is thrown away. That's Matthew chapter 13. And that's the picture that we see in the church age. True believers, humbly walking with the Lord, reading the Word of God, understanding their need of Christ, understanding their need of salvation, trusting Him, there's substance there. But the person who doesn't know the Lord, it's just an outward thing in their lives, going to church, can even be doing things of church activities, all sorts of activities, but no gospel, no Lord. They can talk maybe the language, but if there's no real life there, it's just like those tares. There's no substance there. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 makes a reference to those who went out from us. Had they been with us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, so it might be manifest what they're really like. And this is how the end of the church age, the day of salvation, concludes. That people are being put in contact with the teaching of the Bible, but they're not really trusting Christ. And so the picture in Revelation chapter 13 is Christ outside the thing that bears his testimony, as it is described at the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And he's knocking on the door and making an offer. If anybody's in there, let him come out to me and he'll sup with me, me with him. And it's a picture of Christ outside professing Christendom at the end of the age, of people who don't even really know him. Even though they take his name and might say it's, you know, so-and-so Christian church of a certain town, but they don't preach the gospel. And just another minute or two, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, as it says in your handout right there, talks about in the last days, men will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And we could understand that because television and movies and everything else all has the theme of the supernatural and demonic pictures and everything else. And we could see why they would be given over to those things. This just paves the way for the return of Christ, when Christ wants to take his church from this scene. And when that occurs, the influence of the church in the world will be removed. The church is taken out. The Holy Spirit stays. He still works during the tribulation period, but the church is removed from this scene. And then the wheels will start falling off. So when the door of the ark, so to speak, the day of salvation, when that closes, then things will really start falling apart. And that's when we will see the day of the Lord take place on earth, but the day of Christ takes place in heaven. And so that's what we're going to be taking a look at in our next message. First, the day of Christ and what occurs to believers after Christ returns. When he fulfills his promise and he comes back for his own, just like it was promised to the Thessalonians, they turn to the Lord to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so when those things take place and the Lord does return, we are taken to be with him in heaven. We're rewarded for our works, and we'll talk about that in our next message. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We do ask that you'd speak to our hearts and challenge us, Lord, just not to academic exercise, not just to have the facts, but to really make it a part of our lives. It really makes a difference in our walk with you. And so we ask for your help in these things. In Christ's name, amen.